Yeah, let's start out just by praying, and then we'll dive into the scriptures. So, Father, thank you for this group of people. Thank you for each of them, bringing them here. Thank you for the group, for the other people in our group who normally would be here, who are in the membership class. We praise you that they're becoming members of this church. That is so important, such an important step to take in accountability and in spiritual growth and in belonging to a particular congregation. I pray that you would bless that class as the elders articulate clearly what we're about as a church so that we can be more effectively involved and be a better witness to this neighborhood, to this community, to the people in our lives. I pray that you would, through the study of our text this morning, convict us, bring us closer to you, and do your good and perfect work like you always do. In your name we pray. Amen. You can turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. I know I said I was going to cover this faster, but you all knew that I was lying when I said that, so I don't take it back. I just, I tried. It didn't work. But there's a really important aspect to expository preaching, like kind of what we do on Sunday mornings, both in the service and in the Sunday school classes where we're actually studying through a book, is that you can take your time if you feel like there's a lot to dive in there, and that can be really important sometimes to really dig out certain things. And I appreciate having that liberty, because if you stick strictly to a schedule, you have to gloss over things that you otherwise would want to dive into. Well, instead of sticking to the schedule, you can split it up into two lessons and dive into all the stuff that you want to talk about. The danger is that you go so slow that you lose the context. and that's probably the danger that I have to fight against. So we come to the text in 1 Peter 4 from verses 17 to 19. I have 17 to 18 in my notes. That's not right. 17 to 19. So the rest of chapter 4. And I'll read it, pick up the context, and then we'll start to explain this text. Verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." So part of the context here, obviously, Peter is writing to a group that he calls the elect exiles of the dispersion in Asia Minor. So as we've said so many times, the recipients of this letter have been rejected by the world because they have been chosen by God. God has chosen them, God has saved them, God has transformed them, and because of those things, because of those realities happening in these Christians' lives, they've been rejected by the people who are not Christians that are in their lives. They've been rejected by the world. And because of that, that's why they suffer. The suffering that he's talking about is really that of social ostracization. I don't even know if that's a word, but social rejection, being put out of their social circles. And you can see that really clearly in chapter 4, verse 4. "With respect to this, with respect to all their sins, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We refuse to participate in the things that the world loves, and therefore they malign us, they reject us, they throw us out." If you have not experienced this already in your life, you will experience this at some point in your life at some degree. It's not the same for everybody, but every Christian will experience it somehow. If they're striving to be faithful to the commands of Christ, to do what Jesus has told them to do, then you will be rejected by the world in one way or another. You're going to have a promotion that's going to be denied to you because you're not willing to do the things that your boss requires, or because it's simply the fact that you're a Christian. The bosses don't like Christians. This particular boss doesn't like Christians, or Your coworkers are going to not like the fact that you don't join them, and so they slander you and they hurt your reputation, and that hinders your opportunities that you have in this world. Or you lose your friends because you become a Christian, which has happened to many people in this congregation. That's the kind of suffering that Peter's talking about. Now, part of the danger, as I've also said so many other times, of that suffering is that it threatens to destroy our faith. Suffering threatens to destroy our faith. And that is exactly why Peter feels it necessary to write this letter. He wants to prepare us before suffering happens to us, so that when it does happen to us, it doesn't destroy us. One of the things that my mother always used to tell me about suffering growing up is that if you don't know what you believe about suffering before you suffer, you're not going to survive the suffering. The reason why so many people throw away the faith because of bad things that happen in their lives is because they never had a robust theology of suffering to begin with. They always had a really trite or not a very deep understanding of why we suffer in this life and how to bear up underneath suffering so that we endure it and come out the other side intact, still believing in Jesus, still trusting in him for all of our righteousness. But so many people end up like those thorns or like the seed that's planted on rocky ground that shoots up and looks like it's a Christian but ends up being choked out by the thorns and the cares of this world and scorched by the sun and completely destroyed, and it never bears any fruit. It never proves to be a real, true disciple of Jesus Christ. And that's the context that we're in right now. The section that we're talking, that we're explaining, began in chapter 4, verse 12, which said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at this fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed," and so on. We've been explaining those verses for the past 3 weeks now. And the point of Peter explaining these things is that he wants to give us encouragement to bear up under suffering. He wants us to wear the corrective lenses of Scripture so that we can look at our sufferings the way we should. We need to view our sufferings through the eyes of faith, not through the eyes of our heads. We need to see in suffering something that we can't see normally. And the only way that we can see that in suffering is by being taught what to see from the Scriptures. And that's what he's doing. And so we come to he taught us in verse 12 that we should see in our sufferings a reason to rejoice because we're unified with Christ. We share in his sufferings, and therefore it's a guarantee that we will inherit eternal life in the future. In verse 14, he said that when we're insulted, when we hear insults thrown at us by unbelievers, we should hear them as blessings because that's how they treated Jesus Christ, who had the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon him. And that same Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us as well, which means that we share in a common destiny. And then in verses 15 and 16, he says that if we suffer as a Christian, if we suffer under the name of Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, that we should not be ashamed of that. We shouldn't hide our Christianity, but we should glorify God by being unashamed and continuing to own that title of Christian, of Jesus freak, of whatever people call Christians these days or whatever they'll call us in the future. We need to own those titles and take them to ourselves. And then he turns in verse 17, which is our text, to consider something very interesting, and that is the judgment of God. The judgment of God. And then in verse 19, he's going to consider trust. And that's the title of this lesson. If you wanted to give it a title, Judgment and Trust. Judgment and Trust. It's dealing with suffering by understanding what it is and then trusting God through it all. So I think that if there is one doctrine that I think has fallen on hard times in the modern church, it would be the judgment of God. We don't see God as being a judge. We see him as being a father and only a father. The God of the so-called modern evangelical invention often can seem more like Santa Claus than he does like the Yahweh that we know from the scriptures. And we know what this is like because we see it everywhere, right? God is only concerned with giving me good things, but only good insofar as I define what good is. And then he's nice, he's accepting, he loves me, he doesn't tell me that I'm wrong. He always accepts me and looks at me with smiles and positivity and never has anything bad to say about me. We are irresistible to him, and he would do anything, just about anything, to be in a relationship with us, because, you know, that's the whole point of the cross, right? Just so that Jesus could, so that God could be in a relationship with us. That's the whole reason why Jesus died, right? This is the picture of God that that the modern evangelical movement likes to draw of who God is. But this is a picture that is not biblical. It is far from what the Bible presents us, because not only does this picture come from an overestimation of us, or an over-evaluation of ourselves, but it also devalues our estimation of God. It brings the way that we look at God down. When mankind's value and his place and his importance rises in his own eyes, the value and the importance and the place of God tends to fall. The more that you see yourself as being important, the more you're going to distort God's character. Because you need to change God to fit what you want him to look like so that you can continue to be whoever you want to be. So if God is a God who's loving and accepting, as defined by me, meaning that he never frowns on me, he never tells me that I'm wrong, he never corrects me, he never disciplines me, well, the reason why is because I need discipline and I know it. But it's so that it's really convenient for me to change God's character so that he never does that to me. But the reality is that the longer that you walk through this world, in that's, you know, post-Genesis 3, you're going to realize that suffering is an inevitable part of life. And that's true for Christians and non-Christians, right? Non-Christians suffer. Everybody suffers. Everybody's got health problems. Everybody's got relationship problems. Everybody suffers. But especially for the Christian, because our suffering is amplified. Because we are fighting against the current of the world. We are swimming upstream against the current of the downstream world and of the sin that constantly tries to wash us away. We're fighting against that, which means that we're going to struggle, we're going to suffer. And so we're ultimately, when we have to deal with the question of suffering, which is what Peter is talking about in this book, we have to answer the question, why would God allow this to happen to me? What would be the reason why he would do this? Because it defies our expectations out of life. We tend to go through life expecting that everything's going to be good. Everything's going to be okay. Nothing's going to go wrong. But then something goes wrong, or life doesn't go the way that we expected, or however that looks in your life. And we have to ask the question, God, why would you do this? Which really means, God, you're not who I thought you were. You're not the kind of God who I thought you were. You're not the kind of God who would give me what I expected you to give me. We have to answer with that question. And either we're going to come to the conclusion that God is the kind of God who seeks to make us comfortable, or God is the kind of God who seeks to make us holy. God is the kind of God who will either seek to make us comfortable, or he will seek to make us holy. And you have to choose, because your comfort and your holiness are often not compatible with each other. Because your comfort is often seated on the throne of your sin. Your comfort has to do with nothing changing, with everything staying the same, with everything being hunky-dory, with nothing going wrong. And if that's the case, then you're probably never going to grow. You're never going to mature. You're never going to change. But if God's concern is to make us holy above all things, that's why he sends sufferings our way. Because oftentimes, and this is a very important principle, get this down, oftentimes, the only way that we can grow is through tribulation. Oftentimes, the only way that we can grow is through tribulation, is through adversity, through suffering. And this is because we're ultimately because we're proud people, and there's no other way that God can get us through. But part of the purposes that God has in suffering is to unmask how we are relying on ourselves. And that is exactly the reality that Peter describes in chapter 4, verse 17 as judgment. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord. Now, he's talked about this whole reality already back in verse 12, because he says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." And in those three words, there is a whole theology of God's sovereignty. There's a whole theology of God using trials, using temptations, using suffering as a way to test and try and prove and affirm the genuineness of our faith, the reality of our faith. It's only people who endure sufferings and come out stronger on the other side who are genuine. And that's the purpose that God has in suffering. It's the same idea as what he talked about in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. "In this, in your salvation, you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." You've been grieved. Why? Verse 7. "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The reason why we go through trials is so that it may be revealed that our faith is real. You can't really know that until you have passed through the trials. Just like you can't really know the quality of an ore until you smelt it and all of the gold rises to the surface. I don't know if it's the other way around, but whatever the case is, the dross rises to the surface and you skim the dross away and the gold sinks to the bottom. And at the other side of it, you have pure gold. That's what sufferings do in our lives. They're there to test us. Trials are designed by God to test and prove faith and to confirm and strengthen and make it more pure, to refine it. So what that means is that if God really loves us, we should not only, we should expect our life to be filled with trials and sufferings, which is completely counterintuitive to the way that we expect life to go. We should expect our lives to be filled with suffering. Why? Because God loves us. And because he wants to test and try and prove and affirm our faith, which is more precious than gold. And that's why he deals with what he does back in chapter 4. Judgment begins with the house of the Lord. So part of the reason why Peter is bringing up this concept of judgment in a context where he's supposed to be encouraging us to endure suffering is because he knows that judgment is ultimately an expression of the love of God towards his people, not of his hatred, not of his disapproval. And you're like, well, how does that work? Well, we'll make a couple of clarifications in just a second that will help clarify that. But I just want to note one more thing, which will set us up to understand the rest of the passage. That means that in the midst of our trials, which we know ultimately come from God, we have to trust God, which is the same reality as in verse 19. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust or give over their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's why this lesson is titled Judgment and Trust. God judges us as believers, and we need to trust him in the midst of that judgment because we know that he's ultimately up to our good, not to our hurt. Okay, so that's kind of the introduction. So before we kind of hit each part of this, I want to stop and I want to get your thoughts on everything that I just said. Is any of this new? Is any of this striking to you? Relevant to you? Suzanne's nodding her head.
It's not new, but it just, it keeps bringing me back to the other passages when it talks about, you know, how if a father on earth would discipline his son, how much more a God who loves you. Mm-hmm. Just, you're supposed to expect it and plan for it. And I love the thing that you said that Paula said about how if you don't understand sufferings properly beforehand, you're not going to make it through. That's why this is so great. Mm-hmm. This is going to come.
So hard to do, though, right? Why is it so hard to do that, you think?
Because it's going against, like, our comfort and our pride.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I really like what you pointed out, though, when you said that when you say or ask, God, why would you do this? That means that you don't understand him well enough. That kind of, that did actually stand out to me being kind of new, though, because when you complain also, or when you don't understand, you don't have the proper view of God and who he is and his holiness and his, mm-hmm.
The word that's always so helpful is expectations, right? We have certain expectations out of life. I'm going to be, married by this point in life, and I'm going to have this kind of a spouse, which I'll tell you right now, you're not marrying your expectation of your spouse. And that goes both ways. And then on top of that, like, you're going to have a certain number of kids, you're going to live in a certain kind of house, you're going to make a certain amount of money, you're going to have a certain kind of health, you're going to have, your church is going to have a certain kind of culture. Whatever your expectation is, and there's literally as many items and things there are under the sun are potentials for expectations for us to have. We get so attached to those things so that when they're taken away from us and you go, you become indignant, angry. Why would you do that, God? What's the implication in that question?
That God doesn't know what he's doing.
Yep. God, you're wrong. That's scary accusation to make, you know? And who's really the unjust one, right? And that's where Paul speaks, who are you, oh sinner, to answer back to God. God does what he wants, and God is God. And in humility, recognizes that and says, okay, you can do what you want, and I will have to put my hand over my mouth, like Job says, shut up. Be quiet and endure what God has said and trust that he knows what he's doing and that he will bring you out on the other side for a good purpose. Right?
Trust and obey, for there's mm-hmm. no other way
to be happy
in Jesus,
but
to trust and obey.
Yeah, that's such great theology. Go ahead. Yeah.
I think it's wrong to ask God why. Because people say, right, God's not scared of your hard questions, and God's, all those things, the nice, soft things, I think. Mm-hmm. But, this is something that I've always thought about, because, people would say that, it's okay to ask God why, God's not afraid of you, and I'm like, I never said he was,
right.
But what is my attitude behind asking that? You think, I guess I'm answering my own question.
Right. Yeah, you are answering your own question. That's really funny. God's not scared of your hard questions. No, he's not.
Scared is not the right
word.
Right.
No, it's not.
But you should be scared of God's hard questions. Job learned that lesson.
That's right. Yeah. I love that sort of be still and know that I am God kind of a thing, which is, it's funny, it's just that you don't need to know why. Mm. And I think sometimes we forget that we don't deserve or we don't need to know why. You just need to accept it. Because sometimes you will know why. Mm-hmm. Sometimes, which is amazing, it's kind of a wonderful grace, sometimes you'll see the silver lining or the effects of it, and sometimes you don't. Mm-hmm. And it can be hard, but, mm-hmm. you know, it's not your job to know God's will, necessarily.
Yeah, the reason, it comes down to motive. Why are you asking God why? Mm-hmm. If you're asking God why as a way to say, God, what you're doing is wrong, then that's sinful. If you're asking God why because you're genuinely expressing confusion and you're telling him, like, I really don't understand why you're doing that, but if at the bottom of that lies, but I'll trust you anyway, then you're asking why in the correct way. Mm-hmm. I've asked God why many times in my life, but I try to, when I do that, I try to make sure that my attitude in asking him why is not to accuse him of doing something wrong. And that's where the shake my fist at heaven mentality comes from. That's why that's really, you should not do that, because God is God and you are not, and you need to trust him. So we're going to look at this text. We need to get through, we're not going to get through this whole thing. It's just, it's inevitable. Or I'll summarize. I'll skip around here. So we're going to look at judgment in verses 17 and 18. We're going to look in trust in verse 19. Really do have to move along because I can't. There's only so many more weeks in the Sunday school year. So the first dominating thought in our mind should be that of judgment. We need to remember God's judgment in order to be comforted in our trials, and that's almost like a paradox. You need to remember that your trials, your sufferings, your judgment, your testing, is judgment from God, and then that should be a comfort to you. And I'm going to argue why that's the case now. And this is a comfort in two ways. First of all, because it's a judgment upon the house of God. And then secondly, it's a judgment upon unbelievers. Okay? So the house of God is in those words in verse 17. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And then the rest of it is saying, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Right? So remembering the judgment of God is something that should comfort us when we encounter it, and something that should encourage us when unbelievers encounter it. Because it reminds us that God is holy, ultimately, but there are other reasons which we'll talk about. So let's talk about judgment on believers, on the household of God. It's odd. It's a really odd way, we think it's an odd way, for Peter to describe our sufferings as judgment from God. Right? We usually don't think of it as judgment. But the key here that you need to understand is that the reason why we think that that sounds strange is because we equate judgment with condemnation. Okay? We say a judgment is the same thing as condemnation, but that's not true. Condemnation is inherently negative. It has to do with punishing a crime. The condemnation is the opposite of justification. Justification is the declaration of righteousness. You are righteous in the eyes of the law. Condemnation says you are guilty in the eyes of the law, and that has certain consequences, such as a death penalty in the case of sinners. Condemnation always is negative. Condemnation is always on those who are not justified. And Paul says very clearly in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, the household of God here are those who are in Christ Jesus. So that means that judgment can't mean the same thing as condemnation. So what does judgment mean? Well, I think it's kind of helpful if you go back to chapter 1, verse 17, which is, I think, just a fascinating window into who God is. It says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. God is both Father and Judge. If you call upon him as Father, him who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, The upshot of that is that you should conduct yourself with fear. That you there's a genuine place for fear in your Christian life, in your Christian experience. You should fear God. That's not abject terror. That's genuine, heartfelt trembling and respect for who God is. That, why? It's because God is judge as well as a father. And that keeps us, you know, on a balanced path from his father, which comforts us, but then his judge, which doesn't make us comfortable with our sin. When God saves us, he does not cease to be holy. When God saves us, he does not cease to be holy in his interactings with us. You had a look on your face. Yes. When God saves us, he does not cease to be holy. Just because we're born again does not mean that the standards that God has for us change. The standard is still perfection. The standard is still Jesus Christ, which means that we still have to live up to that standard. The only difference is that now we don't face the penalty for not living up to that standard because Jesus Christ has borne it in our place. That's why we're not condemned. We're not condemned because of the gospel. But we still have the standard of striving to be perfect as Jesus, as our Father in heaven is perfect. We still have the standard of not stumbling in any point of the law unless we become accountable to all of it. And because he remains holy even after we're saved, that means that he is committed to spur us on to greater holiness ourselves through various means. He remains who he is. His standards do not change. And the effect of knowing this should be a deep love for him as our Father. But in addition to that, it should also be a deep fear and reverence of knowing that he is our judge. He is holy. He's perfect. And that is exactly why God judges us. He judges us to test us. He judges us to refine us and to make us holy. Now, what does this judgment look like practically speaking? And I think it looks like the suffering that he's been talking about, this social rejection that we've been talking about. The judgment of God comes to us with the mask or with the face of an unbeliever who rejects us, of an insult that's thrown our way, of suffering as a Christian, as being maligned as a Christian, as suffering for righteousness' sake, back in chapter 3, verse 14. And then again in 17, for suffering for doing what is good, and so on throughout the whole epistle. That's what this judgment looks like. We're judged by God through the suffering that we experience at the hands of unbelievers. So when somebody comes to me and insults me for being a Christian and, you know, tries to... very interesting experience out evangelizing, but when this dude comes and he's swearing at me and he's doing all those things, what I'm hearing is insult, 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 but what my heart is telling me is blessing, 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 blessing. Why? Because that's the judgment of God making me holy. That's the judgment of God which is designed to test me to see what I'm really made of in dealing with that person. Can I deal with this person in love? Can I be patient? Can I endure? Can I take these things and use them for good, not for evil? Am I going to return reviling for reviling? And that really gets to that point, that famous Genesis 50:20 passage, as for you, you meant it for evil, whereas God meant it for good. Mm-hmm. The same word meant exactly the same word, or the same root word. It's just different because it's an inflected language. And
what was the reference?
Genesis 50:20. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. One action, which is the brothers selling Joseph into slavery, that's what you meant for evil, but God meant that same action for good. So the dude swearing at me, out evangelizing, means it to harm me, but God means that same action for my good. And me believing that is what's going to help me endure the ridicule and not turn into him and start swearing back at him. So that, and that's such a great encapsulation of that. This judgment, this fiery trial, is the very insult that's thrown at us. And that's exactly what we experience at the hands of unbelievers. They insult us, they revile us, and they mean it for evil, but in all of that, we need to remember that God means it for good. And this brings me to Hebrews chapter 12, which is what you referred to earlier, right? So go to Hebrews chapter 12, to the left a couple pages, past James, Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. So, he endured hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Christ endured hostility so that we would not grow faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, as you have... And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. I can't tell you how many times I've repeated that phrase to myself over and over and over again in life. The Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you are left without discipline, in which we all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If you don't go through suffering, if you don't go through sufferings and trials, that means that God is not treating you as a son, which means that you're an illegitimate child. Now, that doesn't mean that sufferings are a badge of my Christianity. What that means is that whenever we do experience trials and sufferings, it means that we can look at them and say, God is treating me as a child of his, as a son, as a daughter. And that is a proof of the fact that I belong to him, not a proof of his rejection of me, which is how people often take suffering. It's opposite of what we think. Verse 9, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. And there's the purpose of all of this, to share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. And everybody said, duh, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, that's just a great passage in and of itself. We can talk about that for ages. But the point is that judgment on the household of God does not mean that God is rejecting us. In fact, it is a sign of his acceptance of us when we suffer for his name's sake. And I read that and I'm encouraged. You know, all of this is just a proof upon proof upon proof that God loves me, not that he's rejecting me. Let's see. So then judgment on unbelievers. So let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Second half of verse 17 says, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And then he quotes Proverbs, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So if judgment begins with us, it doesn't stop there. If God doesn't stop being holy with believers, of course he's not going to stop being holy with unbelievers. Which means that the same principle of judgment, which is meant to purify us and eliminate sin from our lives, is the same principle of judgment which will destroy the unbeliever. The only reason why it doesn't destroy us is because of Jesus. The only reason why the judgment of God is turned into a beneficial thing for us is because Jesus has already borne our punishment in our place. But the judgment of God for the unbeliever, it means ultimate judgment, final judgment, complete judgment, total judgment. And that's why they perish. And that's why he asks this rhetorical question, what will become of those who do not obey the gospel of God? You notice he doesn't answer the question. And then he asks a second rhetorical question, which he also does not answer. Why do you think he doesn't answer the question? What's the purpose of a rhetorical question?
You think. Hmm? To make you think.
Yeah, to make you think. And what do you think about when you hear that question?
I guess it shows you God's sovereignty.
Mm-hmm. When somebody says, if judgment begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who don't obey the gospel?
Makes me think they're goners.
They're goners, man. they got no hope. Absolutely no hope whatsoever. If we don't escape it and we're his children, what about everybody else? Man, they don't have a chance in the world. It's sometimes more effective to just ask a rhetorical question and not answer it. It's more powerful. And that's what Peter does here. He asks the question, and he doesn't give us the answer, because everybody already knows the answer. He doesn't need to say it. And saying it would actually like detract from making his point, which is why he makes these two rhetorical questions. Now, why does he say these things? Because I said before that the purpose of this section is to encourage believers, right? This is not meant as a warning to unbelievers. This is meant as an encouragement to believers. And I think three reasons that I'll share real quick. First of all, the reason why he reminds us that unbelievers will be judged is, first of all, that our suffering at their hands does not go unnoticed by God. God notices and counts and takes note of every single little tiny bit of suffering that we go through in this life and will repay each and every bit of it in the next life. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, which is why we don't take vengeance for ourselves now. Secondly, it reminds us that vengeance belongs to the Lord, which is what I just said. It reminds us that vengeance belongs to the Lord, and therefore we don't go around returning reviling for reviling, insult for insult. We instead are freed up to bless in response to our insults and to be patient with people who persecute us. And then finally, it actually, I think, should in the long term stir up compassion for these people, because we're so thankful that God would have saved us from that same fate, but then it should also help us to, like wow, like that's what they're going to undergo, and out of that compassion then to go and reach out to them with the gospel. Those are the three things that I think Peter is trying to accomplish in asking that question. Sorry, I'm being really selective in what I'm covering here. Finally, let's look at verse 19. And I want to spend a little bit of extra time on this one. So that's judgment. We need to remember the judgment of God in order to be comforted in the midst of trials. The second thing that we need to know is trust. We need to have trust on our minds. In the middle of our judgment, in the middle of God judging us, we need to trust him. And if we don't trust him in the middle of his judging of us, then we're going to end up throwing our faith away, because we're not going to believe that he's actually out for our good. The God who judges and purifies us is the same God in whom we ought to trust. And I think that verse 19 is a kind of summary statement of the entire point that he's made in this paragraph. So everything from verse 12 is summarized in verse 19. And I think in some ways you can actually broaden that out to say that chapter 4, verse 19 is a summary statement of the whole book. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's a perfect summary for this whole book. So we are those who suffer, right? We suffer according to God's will, which means that we suffer because God brings these sufferings into our life because we are obeying him. We suffer according to God's will. The same reality is talked about in chapter 3, verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So it's God's will. God is the sovereign one. God is the one who is in control in this situation. And that's important for us to bear in mind, because that means that all of our suffering is measured and controlled. It's not out of control. It's not unexpected. It doesn't catch him by surprise. In fact, he's the one who brought it into our lives, which means that we can trust him through all of it, and we know that he is controlling it. If he's not controlling it, then we don't have any reason to trust him, because he can't do anything about it anyway. The only thing he can do is commiserate. And sometimes, you know, the reason why misery loves company is because misery can't solve anything, or company can't solve the misery. It can just commiserate with you in the midst of the misery. But God, because he's sovereign over the sufferings, can actually do something about it. And the fact that he does not do something about it, as we've already discussed, is an evidence of his love and his holiness and his desire for our good, not the opposite, which is what we default to. That's why people throw away their faith. That's why people become open theists. That's why people don't believe that God is sovereign over suffering. There's whole systems of theology are built around not wanting to acknowledge this truth. Mm-hmm. And once you do acknowledge this truth, it's filled with comfort, because your Father controls everything about your circumstances, and your Father is out for your ultimate good, which doesn't always mean delivering you from those circumstances. This word entrust is really rich. Entrust, it's literally a word for to give over to. This is kind of the picture of what you would do with like a safety deposit box at a bank. You go in, you get a safety deposit box, they bring it out, and you take your valuables and you give them over to the bank, as it were, in this box, and they lock it away and it's supposed to be safe. You're entrusting those valuables to the bank. Well, you're taking your most valuable possession, your soul, and you're entrusting it to God. You're giving it over to God for safekeeping. And that in the middle of danger that he brings on you. And you can know that he will keep it safe, because he was the one who brought that danger on you in the first place. It all works together. And you can't take out one of the threads without it being unwoven completely. And that's why it's so important why Peter says that God is a faithful creator. He's trustworthy. That's what faithful means. Able to be trusted to do what he said. Consistent, reliable, rock solid. That's who God is. And the fact that he's a creator again emphasizes God's sovereignty. It's a word that's only used here in the New Testament, creator. And it refers to his all-powerful ability to create the world out of nothing, which is then related to the fact that he then governs us. If God made the world, he sustains the world. And if he sustains the world, he governs the world. That's where really the doctrine of God's sovereignty comes from, is the doctrine of the creatorhood of God. Everything has its origin in God. If everything has its origin in God, guess who controls the whole kit and caboodle? God, right? He has to. This is the argument of Isaiah in Isaiah 40 through 48. Go read it. And he constantly is linking, he who made the stars, he who numbered them by name, he who measured the grains of sand and the water and marked off their boundary, he knows the future. What do those two things have to do with each other? Well, if he made it, he knows it. He sustains it. So that's why he calls God a creator here. Because if God's not a creator, then he can't do anything about it. But he is our creator, and reminding us of that fact helps us to endure. And then while, he says finally, while doing good, the reality is that it's only when you trust God in the middle of your trial that you can continue to serve others through the trial. When you stop trusting in God, when you stop actually relying on his strength, when you stop believing that he is doing these things for your good, when you stop doing that, you immediately stop serving other people. Because you start looking at yourself and you start looking at your trial, and you start looking at your situations, and all the things that were taken away from you. Poor me. my life isn't look anything like I thought it would. Oh dear, oh me, oh my, what am I going to do? And you get so wrapped up in your own thoughts, in your own head, that you forget that there are other people around you who are suffering just like you are. But when we take our eyes off of ourselves and we put them on God, God then says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And one of his commandments is love the brethren. We can serve. We can do good. And that's the only way that we can do that, is by trusting in God, by entrusting our souls to him, by giving our souls over to him, relinquishing any kind of rights or claims that we have on our own lives, giving up all of our expectations and demands upon God, so that he then owns us and he does whatever he pleases with us. He uses us to serve those around us. And that's how we can do good even in the midst of these trials. So, I will skip my conclusion and just kind of open it up to say, like, with all of that, I know we covered like tons of information. We could have split this out into another two studies, but I want to keep moving on. Thoughts, concluding thoughts here.
I liked what you were saying about, or I hadn't thought about it in that way, that God's sovereignty is linked to him being creator. Mm-hmm. So he created everything we see and us and everything, and so he's in control of it. Mm-hmm. And powerful over it.
Yeah, so important. And a lot of people don't realize that's what they're affirming when they say God created the world in 6 literal days. They're actually affirming his sovereignty over what he created. But then they deny his sovereignty. So.
Well, the verse also talks about him sustaining it too. Mm-hmm. It's not like he made it and then went, okay, your turn. Mm-hmm. Yep. We would cease to exist if he stopped sustaining it.
Yep. Colossians 1:15, in him all things hold together. Christ is the glue that holds the universe together. Without him doing his work every single day, the atoms would just go out of existence. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Which means that Christ controls each atom.
The God of the details. Mm-hmm. I feel like when you lose out on any theology, even if it's a minor one, these are much more major. Any theology you lose out on understanding, it really lowers your view of God. Mm-hmm. Which, of course, just makes sense in the whole word theology, right? Mm-hmm. But
yeah. All error is detrimental to the Christian. Mm-hmm. All error. Mm-hmm. In big ways, small ways, little tiny ways.
I was thinking about that when people who believe, right, amillennialists, or people who believe that we're in the tribulation right now. It's like you have a really low view of God's judgment in the tribulation, don't you? You think that this is it?
It's a good way of putting it, actually. Oh yeah, absolutely. That there's as soon as you theology is a web. Okay, it's not Piper describes it as links in a chain, not pearls on a string. So theology is not a bunch of fun sayings that you string together and it looks pretty when you wear it. It's a link in a chain where you pick up one and eventually it'll pick up all the others if you keep pulling on it. Mm. It's a tapestry of weaving where it's all interwoven. It creates this really complicated picture where if you remove one strand of it, you don't get the full picture anymore. That's why compromising in one area will ultimately lead to compromises in every area, because it's all interconnected. Which is why you get people who, you'll find that when people deny things like the sovereignty of God and suffering, eventually what that leads to is a whole theology of open theism, and then open theism eventually leads to denial of the Trinity, which leads to denial of the deity of Christ, which leads to the changing of the doctrine of the atonement, which leads to a changing of the doctrine of sin. And then once sin is changed, you know, it's just this cascade effect where everything changes if you just take out the one thing. And we're all inconsistent in some area. And by the grace of God, God doesn't allow it to always cascade to that level. And we always need to be on the lookout for where we're inconsistent in our theology. But there are, that's why that happens, is because it's all interconnected.
One of my favorite promises is in Philippians 3, in 15:16, when it says, "Lest therefore as many as are perfect have this attitude, and if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained." It's kind of like, if you are saved, you're not going to lose everything. You know, you will continue to learn. Mm. It's great.
Yeah. God's patient.
Do you think that same principle would apply to, like, creation? So, like, one of my professors is like, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe about creation. Like, it's not a big deal. We're all Christians, right?
Right.
But it's like, that's not the case.
That's a harder question, because the answer is yes and no. Can you believe in an evolutionary view of creation and still be a Christian?
Yes.
Yes.
Still lose out.
Can you believe in an evolutionary view of creation and not be completely inconsistent with the character of God? No. Mm-hmm. Because if you believe in an evolutionary view of creation, where is your doctrine of sin come from? How did Adam and Eve sin in the garden? Where did sin get introduced into this mainstream, to the stream of creation? If it started way back a billion years ago, even at the start when God did create everything, did he create it perfect or did he not? Mm-hmm. And if not, where did sin enter in along the way? And if sin did enter in along the way, where did it do that? And then if human beings really did come from monkeys, then where did the image of God enter into the human stream? And how are we actually different from create? And then if that's true, then go to Romans chapter 5 and say, if that's true, then how can we all be in Adam, and therefore how can we all be in Christ? How can we be justified? And you see how it starts to affect the doctrine of justification, which affects the doctrine of faith, which then affects the doctrine of salvation, which then affects the doctrine of God. And so people are inconsistent with these things, and that leads them to, if God gives them over to the consistency in their error, that leads them to deny the whole faith eventually. God doesn't always do that, which is why you have people like Wayne Grudem who deny a creationist view, or other people. Same thing is true with charismaticism. Once you leave open the door for new revelation, this is no longer sufficient, which means that this isn't enough for us, which leaves the door open for all sorts of error and heresy to come into the church, which is exactly what happens. So, I mean, you got to be careful in, like, calling people heretics and, things like that. You know, that's a word that I do not use very often. I do not say the H word very often, because there are a lot fewer heretics out there than we really think. And to call somebody that is a really serious charge. But what I prefer is false teaching or inconsistency. Those are the terms that I would use to describe that. We got to finish up here, because I got to get ready to preach downstairs. So, all right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for 1 Peter. Thank you for teaching us about what it means to be faithful in the middle of trials. Please empower us to serve when we're suffering, to not get so wrapped up in ourselves that we forget those around us, and help us to always look to you for strength when we need it most. In your name we pray. Amen.